This morning, and turn again to Matthew 19 as we continue to study through this book of Matthew. And the topic, of course, is Jesus is dealing with divorce, and this is part two. Jesus deals or teaches on divorce, part two. Matthew chapter 19. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read from verse 1 through 12. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And he said to them, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." And he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it. Let him." The topic of divorce, a tough topic to tackle, not one that is popular, especially when Jesus's teaching is very clear and not clouded, as some may have it. There's a lot of talk today in our society about self-fulfillment. A lot of self-help kind of things around, and in fact, we live in a generation where self has come on strong. Self-esteem, self-actualization, self-realization, even a magazine called Self. And thus, we have problems. Why? Because we are self-centered and self-focused. We are preoccupied with self frequently. The question, am I getting fulfillment out of this? You know what? When I started working in my dad's bakery as a kid, I don't know what happened today to things, but I never asked, "Gee, is this job fulfilling?" I had a car payment. I had a wife. I had a new baby. I wasn't going, "Am I fulfilled in this job?" I was going, "I need to work." The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. It doesn't say if a man isn't fulfilled, he shouldn't eat. But if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And listen, I'll tell you the key to fulfillment. If you're looking for it in your job, you're never going to find it there. Fulfillment comes from doing whatever God has given you and allowed you and called you to do by a way of providing for your family, men, and caring for them, and doing it as unto the Lord. Then any job can be fulfilling. Because your fulfillment isn't coming from your job, it's coming from Jesus. Okay, just let's get that out of the way right now, because that's got a lot to do with this problem of divorce. Because it's so self-centered and so into, am I being fulfilled in this marriage, in this job, whatever the situation. And we've got that attitude in our society presently. John Adam and Nancy Williamson write in their book, Divorce, How and When to Let Go, and I quote, Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it's no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. Isn't that eloquently put? Doesn't it make you just kind of warm and mushy inside? Don't your emotions go, yes, yes? Absolutely. My intellect is stimulated by such statements. It's so otherworldly and relevant. But it's perversity, packaged up in pretty words. It's an amazing thing that when you make self-fulfillment the guiding principle of your life, you can call failure success. You can call disintegration growth. You can call disaster triumph. The human mind is capable of tremendous perversity and coloring it in nice, flowery words. It is out there in the world. It has made its way into the church. I've heard many times Christians come to me and say, surely God doesn't want me to stay in this marriage. I'm not happy. I remember one time a few years back when I learned that there was a brother that was attending this church and involved in ministry in this church, and he was getting ready to leave his wife. I heard about it. I ended up on his doorstep. Don't let me hear about it, okay? I ended up on his doorstep. I knew there was no way he was going to refuse to talk to me, because I wasn't leaving until I got in. Knocked on the door, he let me in, and I spent a couple hours with that brother, trying to convince him, pleading with him that he should, you know, work on his marriage, that he shouldn't walk away from his bride of 32 years. That it was insanity. Some kind of midlife or late life crisis, and he'd get over it. That it's sin. That it's wrong before God. That it wasn't going to produce any good in his life. That it was going to destroy and hurt his relationship with his wife. It was going to hinder and harm his relationship with his precious daughters. But he just said, well, God will forgive me. Are you saying that God won't forgive me? I said, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that, you know what? The question is, as you harden your heart every day to the Spirit of God, and I know he's telling you, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, because that's what the Word says. Every day that you wake, every hour of the day that passes, that you say, hey, get out of here, Holy Spirit, don't tell me this, and then you rationalize and you justify in your mind your sin. My question is will you care when you get to the end of this time? It takes 6 months to get a divorce in the state of California. I think that's still the case. Too bad it doesn't take 6 months to get married in the state of California. But this man left his wife and his children. Last I heard, he's, you know, at some wedding, got married in Hawaii to some young woman there. And I can imagine the song Frank Sinatra sings in the background saying, I did it my way. But you know what? It's my way, not God's way. And the primrose path of self-fulfillment is strewn with the bones of innocent victims, many who are the offspring of professing Christians. Lives destroyed, families torn apart by divorce. Lawrence Crabb writes, "In the last decade or so, we have dignified the shallow appeal of be happy, feel good, by substituting the more Christian-sounding invitation to find a fulfilling life and to become self-actualized. The joy and peace available to the Christian have become confused with the similar-sounding but very different idea of fulfillment. This has been seized upon by our sinful natures and translated into a priority on subjectively experiencing this deep joy and a secondary concern with whether the route to fulfillment conforms to God's holy character as revealed in Scripture. In some circles, people warmly speak of fulfillment in relationships to the point where adultery and divorce are acceptable if they enhance one's own sense of meaning. I must be happy. I must express who I am. Don't condemn me to a life of limited fulfillment. Don't box me in with your legalistic morality. Let me be me. I must do what is best for me. God wants me to become a whole person, and I can't be a whole person within the boundaries of traditional morality." You know what? I love to teach on this stuff because it gets pretty quiet in here when I teach on this stuff. Pretty quiet last week. Pretty quiet this week. Because you know what, man? It cuts. Cuts deeply. And you know what? It's the Bible. And if we're going to teach it as God has called us to teach it, and if we are going to lay it out very clearly, I would love to say these scriptures don't really mean what they're saying. But that wouldn't be true. You see, it's truth I hope that you're looking for. It's truth that will set you free. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, that's the key. And I know when I teach on this stuff, you know what? I try to be sensitive. I recognize I can't go and deal with every issue in every situation. But you know what? We need to understand what the Word of God says. Remember last time together, Jesus is there with his disciples. He's moved now into Perea from Galilee, and he's there teaching. He's healing people, and the Pharisees show up in this Perean territory. Perea, of course, an area where Herod Antipas lives, and their question to Jesus concerning the issue and the topic of divorce comes not without planning, as we shared last time together. Their plan, well, of course, is to take Jesus' popularity and his credibility and get people ostracized and turned away from him, you see. And in this particular area, this particular question about divorce, they're hoping not only would it decrease his popularity and acceptance by the people, you see, but they also hope that Herod Antipas, by the way, who was now married to his brother Philip's wife, living in what Jesus would clearly state as adultery, and in fact, the forerunner, John the Baptist, by taking that stand, lost his head. They're hoping to decrease Jesus' popularity, and that Herod Antipas would catch the answer to this question, and he would become angry, and do to Jesus what he did to John the Baptist, and that Jesus would lose his popularity and lose his head. That's what they're hoping for. That's what they were plotting. That's what they were planning. They weren't really coming to Jesus seeking, you see. A lot of people don't want to know about this stuff, but we need to know about this stuff. I know last week when I taught This service, we had probably about 4 people leave while I was teaching. Third service, we had about 4 more people just get up and walk out. I don't know that some of them were not going to the bathroom. Maybe that's the case. But I know one in particular, one of the ushers told me that this man, they stopped him at the door, said, "Hey, where are you going?" "I'm leaving." And they sensed that he was not happy. And, "Hey, why are you leaving?" He says, "Because I'm getting a divorce and I don't want to hear this stuff." But we need to hear this stuff. And hey, if you're getting a divorce, if you're going through a divorce, if you've ever been divorced, you need to hear what God's word says, what his heart is. Because that's what matters. That's really what matters. That's what's important. More important than self-fulfillment or your own happiness is obedience to God's word. Listen, God isn't in heaven sitting there biting his celestial fingernails over your happiness. He's looking for people who are obedient to him, who will believe him. Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel 15:22 that God desires obedience more than worship. To obey is better than sacrifice. Hey, we're to offer the sacrifice of praise from our lips, according to Hebrews. And we just spent some time doing that, singing and praising the Lord for his goodness. But let me ask you this. How's your obedience? How's your obedience? Let me ask me this. How's mine? We're all in the same boat, man. That's where the battle is. That's where the rubber meets the road. Listen, there's nothing wrong with desiring an increasing sense of self-fulfillment, but the path, and listen to this and mark it well, the path to fulfillment, well-being, peace, and peace is not marked by signs that say, "My happiness first," or self-realization. The Bible says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction." The path to fulfillment, precious people, is obedience, finding one's life by, as we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, what? Losing it. Being crucified with Christ and surrendering to him. That's the way young people, old people, middle-aged people, and getting older people. That's the way to fulfill, to have fulfillment in life. You see, because this divorce topic touches many, we must understand the teaching clearly. Of course, the question to Jesus is, what about divorce? What about divorce? Is it lawful? Is it right? Is there ever a reason for divorce? And that's where I left you last time. Now we know from the teaching of Scripture, the last time together, we saw that God's design and desire originally. Jesus answers that question going all the way back, doesn't he, to Genesis. You see, they were hoping to catch him and trip him up and give into giving his opinion. Well, what Moses said, you know what, it's okay to give a divorce for any reason. Is that against your law? What do you say? And I love this because he doesn't say, "Hey, it doesn't matter what I say." He takes them all the way back and he goes, "Hey, students, you collegians, you who claim to know the scriptures and read them daily and have memorized them in detail, have you not read?" Hey, guys, it's back at the beginning of the book that you claim to know with authority. You reading lately? You've been studying lately, students? Have you not read what God said? Remember him? You know God. Do you guys know God? Yeah, well, you should. You claim to have a handle on his book, and you're quoting it to me here, of course, out of context, but I understand that. And you go all the way back. Let's go all the way back before Moses. You're claiming Moses, but let's go back to who Moses followed. Let's go back to God. In the beginning, what was God's intention and plan? One man, one woman, one flesh for a lifetime. That is God's plan. That was God's ideal then. It's still God's intention and plan and ideal now. It has not changed. That's essentially what he stated last time together. See, they were hoping to get Jesus to come out with just something that he would make, a statement kind of on his own to get him in trouble, you see. But Jesus didn't do that. He went all the way back to God and he says, here's the way it is. He spoke of the intimacy of a marriage relationship. He spoke of the permanence of it. And the fall of man did not change the ideal. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here in Matthew and turn to Malachi chapter 2. Because I think this is important. I think you should know where this passage is as well. I think this answers a question for our country. Malachi chapter 2, let's look in verse 14. I'm reading out of the Living Bible rather. It says, why has God abandoned us? You cry. Why has God abandoned us? You cry. I'll tell you why. It is because the Lord has seen your treachery in divorcing your wives who have been faithful to you through the years. The companions you promised to care for and keep. You were united to your wife by the Lord. And in God's wise plan, when you married, the two of you became one person in his sight. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Therefore, guard your passions. Keep faith with the wife of your youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says, he what? What? Let me hear that with a little more robustness. Okay. Do you understand? Now, I didn't write this stuff. How's God feel about divorce? He hates it. Make no mistake in any situation that God never has the intention for divorce. But that said, Jesus made a statement here and he says, except for adultery. Except for adultery. I mean, divorce is always a tragedy. It's always a departure from divine ideal. And all the modern talk about creative divorce and positive growth-oriented steps is a lot of pseudo-scientific, pseudo-liberated hogwash is what it really ends up. But is there ever a time? Is there ever a time? You see, Jesus says to them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. Notice that they said Moses commanded divorce. And Jesus corrects them, doesn't he? He says he permitted it. He didn't command it. He straightens them out. You don't have to divorce. He permitted divorce. Why? Because of your hard-heartedness. You see, what Moses did was he granted a divorce certificate in that day, in that time, for the protection of the woman. You see, without a certificate as property, that's the way women were treated in that day and time. She would be subject, without a certificate of divorce, to all kinds of exploitation. This certificate would prevent the man from claiming her as property again and remarrying her and treating her like trash. Marriage was not intended to be something that you could walk in and walk out of. But that's what it was turning into, and the Lord says, no, I don't want that going on. I don't want you going divorcing this wife and then just taking her back saying, no, I'll have you back. No, today you're divorced. Today we're getting back. Today. So Moses allowed you to give her a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. A divine concession to human weakness, a concession to man's sinfulness, but not something that can be taken as approved by God. It was reluctant permission at best. Okay? Except in the case. There's an exception clause here in Matthew. Verse 9 says, back to Matthew, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, here's the thing. It all hinges on what this word unfaithfulness means. What's it mean? Well, in order to get the meaning of this word unfaithfulness, we need to go to the Greek. And guess what the Greek word is? It's porneia. Guess what we get our English word from? What's the English word we get from that Greek word? Pornography. That is what is being stated here. The Greek tells us that porneia means unchastity, fornication, prostitution, or other kinds of unlawful intercourse. When porneia is applied in this case to married persons, it means, as our text says, marital unfaithfulness, which would cover illicit intercourse outside of marriage, which may involve adultery, homosexuality, and if you're younger, cover your ears, and I hope you never know what this is, but it's around. I hope some of you are ignorant of this bestiality. It covers even that. Sad to have to say that, but we're living in a day and an age where we have descended to that level. Now, I want you to note, it's very important that we realize that, listen, back when God laid down the law, if a man or a woman committed adultery, what happened to that person? Did they have to divorce them? No. What would happen? They'd die. Yeah, so, till death do us part. Well, there she goes. Can I remarry? Yeah, you can. She's gone. He's gone. It's the way it is. Sins were terminated. Terminated the marriage, not by divorce, but by death. However, here at the time of Jesus, under the Roman occupation, now the Jews were no longer self-governing. Right? Remember, when Pilate was brought into the picture, who was a Jewish governor, what did they want to do? They wanted to put Jesus to death. What did they have to do to bring that about? Could they do it on their own? No. You see, the Roman law says, you guys aren't in control. We're in control. And we forbid that from going on. So they had to get permission from Pilate to bring about Jesus' crucifixion. In the same way, if they were going to put a man or a woman to death for divorce, guess what they had to do? They had to get permission. And guess what? The Romans, pagans, they didn't get permission for that stuff. So what they did was practice divorce. They substituted divorce for death. Thus, the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai were not discussing whether divorce is permissible for adultery. It was rightly taken for granted that divorce was for anybody, you see. The point that Jesus is making here was that, hey, I'm far stricter than Hillel or Shammai because, you see, I'm going all the way back to predating them to Deuteronomy 24 and said that the only cause for divorce is uncleanness or unfaithfulness, which initially was punished by death. And so, if a person is unfaithful, if a person commits adultery, then divorce is permissible. Now, if you study this and you go and read all the commentaries out there when it comes to what Jesus is saying here, there are a lot of speculations and a lot of opinions out there, a lot of twisting. Turning. But you know what? The clear teaching is what is needed. Just simply, straightforwardly. There are those that say, because Mark's gospel on this same passage, and Luke's gospel, well, Mark in chapter 10 in verse 11 reads, and he answered, Jesus answering these Pharisees, the same account, and said, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And because of this, some have argued that Mark represents the earlier and the most pure teaching of Jesus, and Matthew contains a scribal addition, an exception clause, and thus is unauthentic. But guess what? If you look at every text of Matthew historically and every one that we have all the way to the oldest manuscript copy that we have, they all contain this same thing. This one exception clause. And Jesus permitted divorce. Listen, pay attention. It's not mandatory in the case of adultery. Okay? It's not mandatory. Tragically, and all too frequently, people pounce on the infidelity of their spouse as an opportunity to get out of a relationship that they haven't liked for quite some time. In fact, I've had people come to me and say, you know what? We haven't gotten along for years. He's been an idiot for a long time. And that's it. You know what? He finally committed adultery. I'm out of here. So done with this. And I always say, well, hang on before you're done. He committed adultery, okay? Is it a habitual, ongoing thing? No. How'd you find out about it? He told me. Asked me to forgive him. And I'm not forgiving him. Because the Bible says I can get a divorce, right? You can get a divorce. You're right. But don't get out on a technicality. You see, because where's your heart at? And let me ask you a question. Have you been the wife God's called you to be? Or I'll say to the man, have you been the husband loving your wife, as Christ loved the church, caring for her and compassionate towards her, and doing what you can to help her and to meet the needs that she has? Have you done the very best that you can? You see, that's always the question. If you're going to come in for counseling on divorce, just know that I'm going to ask you that before, you know, we get very far into it. Because there are times where, you know what, people will come in and no, you can't get a divorce. You don't have biblical grounds to get a divorce. Okay, well then I'll go ahead and make biblical grounds. You know, well, give me the grounds for divorce. Well, there's two, and we'll get to the second one in a moment. Unfaithfulness, adultery, and that I would say habitually. Okay, it's a lifestyle, not just a one-time slip-up. Okay, although, technically, listen, scripturally, you can get out on that, but where's your heart? Where's your heart? Because have you not sinned? Have you never stumbled? Now, I understand the whole trust issue. And everybody says, oh, marriage is built on trust. And if I can't trust him ever again. Well, wait a minute. Hang on. Let me back you up there. Is marriage built on trust? No. Does the Bible, where's the Bible command you to trust one another? I don't know that there's a command anywhere in the Bible that says, you know what, husbands, you need to trust your wife, and wife, you need to trust your husbands. There's nowhere that I see that in the scriptures. What's it say you're supposed to do? Love them. What's love do? It's patient, it's kind, it's long-suffering. Maybe you're getting a chance to learn, huh, recently. Not fretful, not resentful. Doesn't brag about itself and all that they've done. It believes the best of every person, hopes the best of every person, and doesn't hold a list of suffered wrongs. It is not self-seeking. Amen. That's what love is. So I say, you know what? Here's the good news. You don't ever have to trust him again. I don't? No, you have to love him. Which means believe the best, hope the best till you have evidence otherwise. You see, if you're loving one another in that way, and he continues or she continues down that road, then, okay, we need to probably exercise church discipline if they profess to be a Christian, and then get to the point of Matthew 18 where he's treated like an unbeliever, she's treated like an unbeliever by the church. And then if the unbeliever departs, the other situation where you can get a divorce is recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where there he speaks as Not as the Lord. He's saying, I not the Lord, speak these things. But what Paul is doing there is he's saying, you know what? The Lord never directly issued and dealt with this thing where, well, what was happening there? Well, there were believers and that were coming to, and getting saved that were married to non-believers. Husbands that would get saved and not the wife. Wife that would get saved and not the husband. And so the church is asking the question, well, now that I'm a believer, you know what? And he doesn't believe the way I believe, I'm going to leave him. Now that I'm a believer, he says, I'm going to leave her. No, Paul's saying, don't do that. God didn't speak directly to this, but I'm going to give you what I believe is the word of the Lord and the heart of the Lord. And of course, men led by the Holy Spirit, he certainly used by the Spirit to write many of the letters. So taking apostolic authority, he says, if a woman is married to a man, or a man is married to a woman, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, verse 12 and 13, he says, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is, listen, willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Okay? So, if you're married to an unbeliever, guess what? If they're content to live with you, then you are not to leave them, according to God's word. Now, and the reason for that is, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What's that saying? What's the word sanctified mean? Well, it means set apart. Okay? It means set apart, separated. What he's telling us here is if you're married right now to an unbeliever, be she a wife or be he a husband, what are you supposed to do? You're not supposed to divorce him. You're to pray. You're to pray. Why do I pray? Because the Bible says as you pray for them, guess what? They are set apart, sanctified, for a special work of the Holy Spirit. Ladies, you're to pray for your husband who's not a believer. And let me tell you this, you're not to preach. What? I'm to preach the gospel. No. Not to your husband. Anybody and everybody else, go for it. If you're a woman, you're not to preach to your husband. What should I do? Well, you should get out your Bible and take down this note. Read 1 Peter chapter 3 when you get home. Read 2 and then goes right into 3 because it says likewise in the beginning of chapter 3. Likewise implies and infers that everything before has something to do with what's going to follow after, right? In other words, and some translation says, in the same manner. You wives, it says, if your husband does not obey the Lord, you're saying, amen, that's me. Preach, tell me what I'm supposed to do. You're not to preach, you see. It says, if your husband does not obey the Lord, you are to submit yourself to him. Adapt yourself to as being secondary to and dependent on him. And you are not to preach, but to that he may be won over. How? Not by your preaching, but by your conversation. You see, it says conversation. That's an old King James term. It doesn't mean preaching. Sometimes we think of conversation, we only think of verbal. What that really means is your manner of living. That he'll be won over without your speech, but by your godly manner of living. Now, how are you supposed to behave? What kind of life are you supposed to lead? You're not supposed to preach. What are you supposed to do? Get ready for this, ladies. This is a big pill to swallow. Hang on. Bear down. This is God's word. You need to read it for yourself. Don't believe me, okay? He says, but by your godly manner of living, that when they behold your husband, your disobedient husband, beholds the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourself. This is the Amplified translation, expanded. You need to get this because some of the King James words, you know, if you look these words up, you'll find in the Greek that they actually say what the Amplified is saying. But when they behold your manner of living, together with your reverence for your husband. Which means you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, which means to respect, defer to, and revere him. Revere means to honor, esteem, and appreciate, and prize him. And in the human sense, Amplified Bible, adore, praise, and be devoted to him. Ain't gonna happen, you're saying. If it ain't gonna happen, you do so to your own hurt. You can choose that, and it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're going to complicate your problem. And he warns, ladies, because he knows women, don't be hysterical. Don't be anxious. Remember Sarah, who called Abraham Lord, and follow her example. You see, we are to so love them that they see Christ. Husbands, the same thing, you know, is implied. Not that, you know, that you can't preach to your wife, but you know what? That shouldn't be your primary focus. Again, what people need to see is the message modeled. They need to see a message modeled. And so if that unbeliever is content to stay with you, they are sanctified not by your preaching, but by your prayers. And then in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is saying, but if the unbeliever departs or leaves, let him depart. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. If the unbeliever deserts and is determined not to come back, then don't go after. Let him go. You're not bound, which means that they have broken the marriage bond, and thus you are free to remarry. So now what are the reasons for divorce? 2. Unfaithfulness or adultery and desertion. The unbeliever departs. Somebody asked me at the end of last service, well, what if you live with a violent spouse? Depart. Depart for the purpose of what? Your own protection. And you're doing that not primarily for yourself, but for them. Because if they hit you and get increasingly violent towards you, and you stay there and you take that, you're going to end up, you know, getting hurt yourself personally. And not only that, they're going to end up in jail. And if you really love them, you don't want them in that place, you see. So you want to do all that you can to say, you know what? I love you and I'm committed to this relationship and I'm willing to get back with you, but you need to get some counsel first. You need some help. Because you know what? I don't want to see you in jail. I don't want to see you mess up your life any more than it's already messed up. You've got a problem with your anger and you need to get some help. And I'm willing to pray with you. I'm willing to be there, but I'm not willing to sit here and take the physical abuse. I'm not willing to do that. For your good as well as mine. You see, adultery. And I would strongly say, adultery, that is more than just a one-time thing. If it's a habit, if it's a lifestyle. Now, again, I'll say this. It is not forbidden if it's a one-time thing, but you know God's heart. And you know what? God's forgiven you. For things just as bad. Why can't you have to ask, why can't I forgive? Why can't I forgive? Maybe your heart's become hard. Let me sum it up. Adultery, desertion. The scriptures allow for remarriage in three instances. First, when one's mate is guilty of sexual immorality, of adultery, and unwilling to repent and live faithfully with a marriage partner. In that case, remarriage, divorce and remarriage is permissible. Second, when a believer is deserted, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, by an unbelieving spouse, divorce and remarriage are permitted. I personally believe that, hey, listen, if at all possible, you should keep it together. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Those who now have been divorced and remarried before they were Christians, obviously, when you come to Christ, you start out with a clean slate. So there's no baggage, okay? You're not in this scope of biblical submission. This is primarily directed at Christians, obviously. This is written both this, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and those who have gathered here in the context in Matthew. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. But remember this, divorce is not the ideal. It's a divine concession to human sin and weakness that God hates. But we must realize that if someone divorces and remarries within the biblical guidelines, it's not sin, even though it is due to sin. And we ought to mourn, though, every divorce. We ought to mourn it. There's no such thing as creative divorce or the magic of divorce. You don't celebrate your divorce. You should never do that. You see, and then as far as the church, how should we respond to those who have been through this? Well, number one, we need to resist the climate of the soap opera culture that we live in, which determines its commitments by what is going to bring self-fulfillment. We should always encourage obedience to God's rule in our lives, more important than our own personal fulfillment. And the fact of the matter is the truth is obedience to God's word will likely many times expose us to pain that we could have avoided if we had pursued self-fulfillment. But you know what? There's the pain of displeasing God and disobeying God. It's not simply temporal, but eternal. We must also be careful not to become judgmental. Those who have fallen those who have committed adultery, don't get so up on your high horse and go, I never did that. Oh, Jesus nailed the Pharisees with that. Because you never have actually physically committed adultery, you walk around in pride and arrogance thinking you have it together and everybody else, you know, are just scumbuckets, you see. But let me tell you this. If you've looked upon another woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your hearts. So now how are you doing, guys? Ooh, that's harsh. Listen, we all know what it's like to struggle, don't we? Every one of us. Lastly, the church should make provision for the remarriage of those who have biblically been divorced. I was doing premarriage counseling with a couple the other day, and I realized that he had been divorced. And I says, hey, before we go on with this, is your divorce biblical? What happened? What's going on? How long has it been? You know what? Because you want to do everything that you can to make sure that, you know what, this is done. I mean, reconciliation is something that definitely God, you know, desires and has a plan for, you see. And so, and unless that, you know, is not possible, that's God's desire. Divorce, something that we've all been touched by, something that the Lord says, hey, marriage, not easy. Disciples imply that when they ask the question again, hey, well, if that's the way it is with marriage, if there's no loopholes and divorce only for such restrictive reasons, isn't it better not to marry? Hey, listen, if you have the gift not to marry, stay with it. Don't go looking around for somebody just because of the pressure of society. There's certainly freedom. You know, you don't have to call home. You don't have to let everybody know where you're at. And then, you know, but you, then you don't get the blessing of children and a precious wife that, you know, I mean, there are benefits, you know, but you've got to have the gift. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Each one to his own gift according to God. Now, if you don't have the gift to remain single... And you're trying to remain single, that's just as much of a distraction and going to be a problem for you as being single. I mean, trying to be single, if you're not called, is going to be as much a problem as anybody can experience, because you're never completed. You're never really, you know, able to do what God's called you to do, because you're always distracted by this desire, you know, to be married. If you've been gifted to remain single and can do it, hey, praise God, enjoy it. And married people, can I tell you this? Don't look at single people like, when are you going to get married? Why? I mean, hey, it's very possible and very wonderful to have, we have some single saints in this church that serve the Lord, and it's just a tremendous blessing. They've got all their time and their energy and the ability just to serve the Lord freely and give themselves to it without any kind of distraction by way of family. They're footloose and fancy free to take off in the mission field, and Paul talked about that. No children to raise, just spiritual children to impact. There's a tremendous blessing if you have the gift to remain single, to being single. And hey, if you're single presently, don't walk around going, I wish I was married. And have that, if I'm single look, man, I'm miserable, because nobody wants to marry somebody like that. If they do, they're probably going to be a problem. You know what? For the time until the Lord brings that person your way, enjoy your life, enjoy your singleness, and employ it to the glory of God. Divorce, something God hates. Something to be taken very seriously. Something that you single folks, when you do, for those of you that God has called to marry, you make sure that you check it out and that you know God's will, that make sure that this person that you are going to marry loves God with all their hearts and have a track record, not just because they like you, but because they're in love with God. That's the only way that you can have success. You see, without Him, you can do nothing. but fail. But in Christ, you can do all things. You can have a wonderful marriage. You can have a wonderful single life. You can have a wonderful, fulfilling life because you're getting your life from the giver of life, Jesus Christ. You're finding your joy and your satisfaction in serving Him. Key to a wonderful marriage, to a fulfilling life. Let's pray.